This morning, if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, I'd like to talk about how God connects Christmas and Easter. I don't know if you know, but the British Empire conquered, either militarily or economically, every country on earth except for 22. If you look at a map of the world, the only countries that were not invaded in some way by the British Empire and the English language are just a few of the Central Asian nations, a little ring across South America, and just a couple of dots in Europe, and of course, a couple in Africa. Those 22 are the only ones that didn't get invaded by the English language, culture, and Christianity of England. So almost the whole world has an exposure to Christianity, whether they're a Christian nation or not, or whether it's a nation that was formerly Christian or whatever, and they have a curious interest in the Christian customs, which are known as Christmas and Easter. And all over the world, people are so interested in Christmas and Easter, not to participate, but just what it is we do and why. And so I thought this morning that we would, from the scriptures, look at how wonderful it is that the whole world understands the two most important communications of the gospel, which are Christmas and Easter. So basically, this morning, I would like to, because the vast majority of us here this morning are recipients of Christ, we are saved, but we need something too. The lost need the gospel. We need to open and enjoy the greatest gift of all, which God gave at Christmas, which is Christ. Now, my premise, and for some of you, remember, this is my 38th year of teaching the Bible publicly, and I learn quick. And I know that the congregation has all these segments, and there's a vast group of people that only give you about the first minute, and I've exceeded that. And then they move on in their mind to other things. Now, they're tracking. You know, if we say stand up, they stand up, and if we move our Bibles, they move their Bibles. But their mind moves to another channel. And it's almost like they put their earbuds in, but not really. You know what I mean? And if you don't say something in the first minute or so, they don't even know what it was about. And at lunch, when people say, what was the sermon about? They go, I don't remember. That's because you lost them in the first minute. So what the sermon's about is that the greatest Christmas verse in the world is John 3:16, because God ties together Christmas and Easter into a beautiful package. So let me show you what I mean as you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And as you do so, God sent a gift. Jesus Christ is a gift that came to a world, look at this, to those sitting in darkness. Now, I want you to think about how God looks at the world. The God of the universe postures himself in a way that's reflected a little bit in ancient maps and even ancient scientific thought. It's interesting, we who are so brilliant nowadays look back at the ancients, and they used to put the earth in the center of the universe. Do you remember that? And it's almost like the sun and everything else revolved around the earth. And of course, Galileo, you know, got in a lot of trouble when he showed them they were wrong, and that actually the earth revolved around the sun. But actually, the truth is, from God's perspective, the earth is the center of the universe. The earth is the place that God created and alone put creatures in his own image to live there. Us. The earth is the place that God became flesh and incarnated himself. Jesus has not been incarnated all over the universe, and there aren't, you know, about 50,000 channels God's watching what's going on in all these other worlds. This is the center of the universe to the God of heaven. So the ancients weren't that far off. They didn't understand the revolutions, rotations, and all the solar and galactic things. But they did catch that God is paying attention here. So what does God see? Sitting on his throne, the creator of the universe, looking down at humanity, what does he see? Well, he tells us right here in Luke. See Luke 1, 78 and 79. Right in the middle of Zacharias' prophecy comes God's descriptor of how God looks at humanity, how God sees us, every single human being ever born into this world but one, looks like this. Verse 78. through the tender mercy of our God, with which his day spring from on high has visited us, now verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. God has consigned, described, declared, decreed, whatever word you want to use, that the whole human race are born blind, stumbling through life in the dark, and heading toward a personal, endless doom. Look back at verse 79. The reason Jesus came, verse 78, is the coming of Christ, the day spring from on high. God says the whole world is in the dark, and everyone is sitting in blackness, blinded by the darkness, sitting there. When they go through life, they don't know where they're going, they don't know why they're here, they don't know where they're headed, and actually, we're all nearing this precipice. Death is a precipice. What happens in death is we go from the temporal, from the physical world, and actually tumble into the eternal, endless spiritual world. Death is the precipice, the entry, the drop-off. And what's so amazing is everyone that's ever lived has been born blind. It's dark. And they stumble along, never knowing when they're going over the edge. That's how God sees the whole world. And since God so loved the world, that look back at verse 78, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is an expression of the tender mercy of our God, verse 78, and so he is the day spring on high that visited us. God himself came as God the Son to visit the dark world, because everybody in that world is born blind, all of us. That always reminds me. Remember, I have a phonographic mind. When I say things, it reminds me of other things. I remember when our first child was born, and we used to minister. We had, Bonnie and I worked with 864 senior citizens, and some of them I think were alive when Abraham Lincoln was alive. They were very elderly. And this was out in California 30 years ago. And one of the sweet ladies who had never been married and was sweet as pie, when we brought our first little child, and back in the old days, we didn't have the internet, so we didn't know you're supposed to refrain from everything for about forever with little kids, you know. We just powdered them, took them out. I mean, we were so excited to come from the hospital to go to church. I mean, we never even stopped at home. We would always, if it was on a Sunday, you know, boom, we'd just bring them to church. Or Wednesday, bring them to church. We didn't know you're supposed to keep them away for years, you know, until they get healthy. And so we just brought our little 1.5-day-old to church, and that sweet lady came and she pulled the blanket back. She said, "Oh, is he old enough to have his eyes open yet?" Now, some of you might not know, it's only kittens that don't have their eyes opened at birth. Babies are wide open, screaming, you know, usually. I thought it was so cute. But even though our eyes are open at birth, we can't see anything. God says we're blinded by our sin. And we're, even if we could see, it's dark. And so we go through life stumbling, wondering why that happened, why that happened, why this isn't happening, how come this happens to others and doesn't happen to us. And all the time we're stumbling closer and closer to the chasm of death. That's everybody that's ever lived. Whether they were rich, famous, cruel, or kind. Everybody, God says, born blind, stumbling through the dark, heading toward personal endless doom. And so God sends the solution. The day spring on high to visit us, to give light to those who sit, verse 79, in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, the Lord said, I came to give you the light of life, the glorious light of the gospel. So what I'd like to do this morning is, first of all, for you to notice, where is verse 78? Verse 78 is the opening chapter of the Christmas story. The Christmas story is in Luke 1, Luke 2, Matthew 1, Matthew 2. Luke 1 happens before Matthew 1 chronologically, because God appears and starts the whole event with Zacharias and Elizabeth 6 months before Joseph and Mary. And so this whole process in the story of the four chapters, the first page of the Christmas story is in Luke 1. And what's on the first page? The work of Christ saving sinners from blindness, darkness, death. That's Christmas needs a big dose of Easter if we're going to present it correctly. That's why didn't you enjoy the songs this morning? Those were all Christmas carols. That's why Jesus came. With his death, we're healed. And through his sacrifice and all the things we were singing about. That's Christmas. Now, you know, a lot of people, they kind of like to not mix the two because they don't want kind of the harsh reality of sin and destruction and death and doom and hell to ruin the Christmas kind of aura of family and festivity. But God put them together. So basically, God's gift, salvation, John 3:16, is only available to people who know they're lost and dying. You understand that? We have to be careful about leading people to the Lord that don't think they're lost and don't know they're blind, stumbling through life, and headed for endless personal doom. Jesus, before he shared the good news of the gospel, always made people frightened for their souls. Jesus spoke two for one. You know how, you know, when you're mixing oil and everything, there's a ratio. Jesus' ratio of heaven to hell was one heaven to hell. He didn't talk about heaven without surrounding it with hell and saying, you're in the dark, you're blind, you're headed to the chasm. But heaven's available. Now, nowadays, we're like this, heaven, and we don't like to talk about hell. And so people don't realize the gift is only available to the people who know they're lost and dying. And that only comes when the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, Christmas from the divine vantage point, as explained in Luke 1, 78 and 79, in God's Word, the Bible, should make us see Christ's death was from the beginning only for the guilty, only for the hopelessly stained, only for the helplessly lost. It is in that condition and that condition alone that we can find God's grace. So that's the message of salvation. And what I think about this morning is for the vast majority, I'd say that 99% of us this morning probably have received the gift of eternal life. But you know, Christmas is a great time to explain even why we need to do what we're going to do this morning, and that is that sometimes we get gifts that we don't even realize what we have. Now, I'm father of 8 wonderful children, and Bonnie's the mother of 8 wonderful children. I'm so thankful they took after their mother. They got her good looks and personality. The one thing that they got from me is the sin nature. They're all dreadful, desperate sinners. And our greatest prayer throughout the entire time, these 31 years we've been married, is that they each come to know the Lord. But I remember watching them grow up, and if having 8 children at Christmas is a sight in itself, and it's just an amazing blessing. And we used to follow this practice that we open gifts one at a time. Everyone watched each person open their gifts, so we know who got what from who, and we could say thank you and look at it a bit before the paper, you know, flying everywhere. And so, I mean, with 8 kids, it would take 3 or 4 or 5 hours. I mean, you know, for all the oohs and ahs and hugs and kisses and everything. And I remember that under the tree, I was looking on Christmas night, you know, to make sure everything was ready for the next morning. And I saw something out of my workshop, out of the trash can of my workshop, to say, it was a little, about the size of a little, like a Scrabble chip, you know. It was just a little smaller than a matchbook cover. It was a little scrap of wood out of my throwaway box. And it was under the tree. And I thought, oh, I didn't clean well enough. How did that get there? And so, you know, the day progressed. And all of a sudden, I noticed that that little scrap of wood was sitting next to my chair. And so I got it, and I threw it in with all the other, you know, wrapping paper and everything. And went on with the day, and it was back there again. And I thought, what is that trash doing there? And after the whole day was done, a little tiny person came up to my chair and was really tiny and looked up like this and said, you haven't opened my present yet that I gave you. And I said, I think I've opened everything. And they said, it's right there. I said, the scrap out of my wood shop? I said, okay. So I picked it up and held it. They said, turn it over. And for the first time, I turned over the scrap. And I don't know how long it took them. They had reproduced the entire nativity scene on that little, I mean, each figure was drawn. They had gotten my little knives and made little etchings in it. They had colored them, outlined them, and even there was something like their name or something written at the bottom. Whoa. Did you know that is still on the mantle in our, that's one of my best Christmas presents ever that I threw away several times and never opened until I was forced to. Now, in a small sense, beware of not opening and enjoying the gift of salvation. You might have it. It might be sitting like the little chip next to my chair. I mean, I had it. I didn't even know what I had until the giver opened it to me and showed me everything that I had. So if we were to open salvation, there are many parts. I'm not going to tell you how many because some people are always nervous if I don't finish. But I'm going to explain the gift that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if we allow Jesus Christ to open for us all that he's done, it can begin a life of what Luke 1 says of walking in the way of peace. Do you know how to have the greatest life possible? By understanding the gospel. The gospel turns on the light, and all of a sudden we're not walking in the dark. We see the edge, and we know that we're not going to tumble, that death for us is a doorway, and we don't even, whoever lives and believes in Christ doesn't ever die. Their body ends its tenting of us. Our occupancy in our body ends, but we never die. And we don't go to limbo, and we don't go to purgatory. None of those are in the Bible, by the way. We go instantly, last Sunday night, that was a great question in the Q&A time, we go instantly and consciously into the presence. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you're with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not in a few years, or after you bake off all your badness. Today, you'll be with me. No, that's what purgatory is. Burn off the part of the stuff Christ didn't get to die for on the cross, you got to pay for. Burn off, then you get to heaven. It's purgatory is saying Christ's work on the cross wasn't complete. So what is Christ doing? Well, because of our sin, and now you're going to need your Bible, and by the way, we all get to talk. Everyone's going to say 14 phrases this morning. So some of you have not participated in church in a long time. It's going to be very exciting. How do we open the gift of forgiveness? And this is the greatest thing. Did you know nothing matters more? Someday, each of us are going to be on death's door. Unless the Lord returns, every human that's ever lived is going to die, including all of us here. And the one thing you're going to want to be sure you know that you have is forgiveness. That matters more than anything else when you're breathing your last breath, to know that every sin you've ever committed is completely taken care of. Because you don't want to spend forever paying for your own sin. That's what hell is. Everybody that, it doesn't matter whether you owe a lot or a little, it takes eternity to pay for sin. So if you die with even one sin on you, and no one will die with just one, because we're sinners by nature and choice and divine decree, you pay for it forever. So what's the greatest part of salvation? Forgiveness. Because of our sin, we're all debtors. The way God looks at sin is every sin, every tiny little anger, envy, jealousy, impatience, untruthfulness, harshness, or murder, or any sin is a debt. It's put in our column. Every sin is a transgression of God's law, and he is keeping track of every one of them. It doesn't matter if we thought it, doesn't matter if we felt it, doesn't matter if we did it, doesn't matter if we would have done it if we could, he marks it down. It's just endlessly recorded. You know what's so interesting? We're now experiencing a fraction of what God has. Now we have enough storage, you know, computer storage that, I mean, it's beyond terabytes. I don't know what's exabytes or whatever. You know, it's just like we can record everything. Well, that's nothing new. God's been recording everything from the beginning. Every thought, every deed, everything. And it's debts to God's righteousness. He's the only perfect one. We're all imperfect. So the desperate need we all have is forgiveness. So how do we experience the blessings of forgiveness? Well, let's look in our Bibles. Look at Jeremiah. Now, some of you haven't done the cover to cover yet. So you go to the middle of the Bible, Psalms, and then go to the right. And it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. There it is. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah has more words than any other book in the Bible. And so this will be a great view of the new covenant. By the way, this is when Jesus instituted these are the words Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper and the new covenant for the church. But the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31 as a promise to Israel because God has a future plan for them. I'm not doing prophecy until next year, Lord willing. If the world's still standing, we will get to Revelation again for any of you that wonder. But look at Jeremiah 31, 34. And the first part, God speaking to Israel, telling him about a future state. No more shall everyone teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. Why? Look at this. For I will forgive their iniquity. What does it mean for you to forgive our iniquity, God? Look at the end of that verse. And their sin I will remember no more. Now look at this. God has forgotten all my sins. Now think for a second. We like to forget them. We hurt someone, we try and forget about it. We do something dreadful, we try and forget about it. But it's still there. How can God forget things? That's the story of the cross. And when we get to justification, God explains it completely. But number one, the way we open and enjoy the gift of forgiveness is we have to affirm. In fact, the hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. What does forgiveness mean? It means when I am reminded of how darkly I've lived, how blindly I've lived, how much I've stumbled in life, I remind myself that through what Jesus Christ did on the cross, God has forgotten. Look back at verse 34, lest you think I'm just making this up. Their sin I will remember no more. To remember no more means forgotten. Okay, now, let's all pretend we're in the choir, and let's clear our throats. There we go. Okay, now you're ready. We're going to read the first line. You ready? Together. God has forgotten all my sins. Now, if you're born again, you can say that over and over and over again. I talked to someone this week, and they're smitten with something they did. And they said, you don't know how horrible it is. And I said, I don't want to know how horrible it is, but I know someone that does know how horrible it is. And that person has forgotten that you did that. Now, there are consequences. There are consequences to sin, even if they're forgiven. But the endless penalty due and God's condemnation is gone. Okay, let's turn to Romans 8:1 and see a New Testament expression of the new covenant. Romans 8, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And we're going to see a lot of these are in Romans, and Romans is a key understanding of salvation. But the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why the hymn writer wrote, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is found. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. alive in him. I mean, we could sing it this morning. Where did he get all those words? Forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness from God involves not only forgetting our sin, but Jesus will never condemn me for my sins. You know, one of the most beautiful, in my mind, one of the most beautiful stories in the Gospels took place in the 40-acre temple platform, the Temple Mount, what still, you can still see it, the Dome of the Rocks on top of it, but that big square, that was, Jesus walked in that big square. You know, I love in the news, you know, every time they show something going on in the Middle East, they always show that Temple Mount platform, you know, and the Dome of the Rock, and I always say, Jesus walked there. Thanks for showing that on the news again. I think maybe that's why everything's always foamed up in the Middle East, just so they can keep showing where Christ walked, you know, and remind us. And Jesus was walking on that sacred ground, the platform of the temple in the first century, and while he was teaching, he walked around teaching, they threw a woman in front of him. I mean, and she had just been dragged out of bed committing adultery with a man. Now, notice they didn't bring the man. They brought the woman. So probably it was a setup. But, you know, so they threw this woman at Christ's feet, right in front of him, and they said she was committing adultery. We caught her in the very act. They said, should we stone her? And they had their stones. They set this up. They hired some guy, lured a girl, committed adultery, brought her, threw her, and they all brought their stones. They wanted to kill her right then. And Jesus, do you remember the story? Got down, and in the dust of the temple stones, it says he kata graphe. Kata is towards, and graphe is to write. He wrote toward each of the people. He looked one up in the eye, and he wrote. Now, you probably wouldn't get it, but the Jews learned the Ten Commandments by the first letter of the Ten Commandments. And they had a letter for all ten of them. And everyone knew those letters. And Jesus looked at the first one, and he wrote the first letter of the seventh command, because he knew that guy was an adulterer. That guy didn't know anybody knew that. Thud went the stone. The guy walked away. Jesus looked at the next one. He put the first letter of the fourth command, the fifth, whatever. I mean, he knew their hearts. And they all left. And finally, Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none, Lord." And what did Jesus say? Verse 11, chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That is a beautiful picture of this truth of forgiveness. When Jesus forgives us, he will never condemn me for my sins. Okay, you ready? Let's, second time we're talking. Want to read this? Jesus will never condemn me for my sins. Now, if you don't know that's happened, this would be a good time to make sure. Today would be a great day to make sure you know that you're forgiven. Here's the next one. This is probably the greatest doctrine in the Bible. In fact, in 10 Greek words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul describes justification. And he says it this way in English, "For he has made him, for he, that's God, has made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ." That's justification. Basically, justification looks like this. I've spent my whole life piling up, you know, as many sins as possible in life, because I was born a sinner by nature and choice and by divine decree. And when I realized that I was lost and blind because God began convicting my heart, I cried out to Christ, and Jesus Christ, in that instant, took my lifetime, not just, this happened to me in 1962, so he didn't just take 6 years worth. He saw all the way through today and to the last breath of mine, and he put all of those sins on Jesus Christ, and he treated Jesus Christ on the cross. Our nice little cross up there reminds you that Jesus hung on the cross, And God treated Christ like he committed every one of my sins that I ever committed. And that's only half of salvation. Justification has two parts. He made him to be sin for us, Jesus who knew no sin, treated Jesus like he committed all of our sins, so that, here's the second half of salvation, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus credits to our column his perfect life, so God can look at us as saints here on earth. There's another error of a large segment of Christianity. They think you become saints after a convocation of cardinals or something decides you're good enough. God says you're a saint the instant you realize you're lost and blind and headed to the chasm for endless personal doom and cry out to him by faith. He puts all past, present, and future sins on Christ, and Jesus in its place puts his righteousness. We're all guilty convicts in God's sight. You want a great way to witness to people? Tell them that. Last year we had a pastoral staff meeting. We were down at the place that has the big onion ring thing that's that high, whatever that's called. And we were eating there, all the staff. And the waitress was just flitting around, filling our glasses and everything, and was so like a little hummingbird, you know. I wanted her to stop for a minute to talk to her. Because, you know, it was a training time, and I wanted to show them how you witness to waitresses at restaurants. And I thought, I know how I'll get her to stop. So as she was leaning over like this to get my water glass, I said, did you know that all the men here are convicts? She backed away from me with her pitcher, almost spilled it on it, and looked at each one of the staff pastors. Boy, she really looked at them. And then she got close to me and leaned over and said, what did they do? I said, the same thing as me, because I'm one too. And she really backed up. And I mean, I thought she'd probably think we're predators or something. Got all those ankle bracelets on, you know, she was looking down. And I said, we're all guilty convicts in God's sight. And I said, so are you. And she said, you're from a church, aren't you? I said, yeah, we are. She said, which one? And she said, if I get a day off, I want to come there. And it was a blessing. And by the way, the guys around the table took over, and one of them pulled out a tract that had been in his wallet so long that it was wet and squashed together, and he proudly opened that thing up and gave it to her. That's the gospel, that we're guilty convicts, and Jesus justified us. So, now we're down here. These two we're going to look at. So in your Bibles, look back at Romans 8, because I want to show you what justification does to us. Romans 8, we're already in Romans, now go to chapter 8, verse 33. Look what it says. It starts with verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? What does he freely give us? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The gift of justification is Christ erased the record of my sins. Now look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession. Jesus Christ intercedes for me when Satan accuses me. Did you know Satan's name is the accuser? Revelation 12 tells us that. Do you know what Satan's ministry is, if you could call it that? Accusing Christians. He goes around, he goes, look what they're doing, and brings that before the throne of God, pointing at us as we're sinning. And at that moment, Jesus steps forward and says, verse 33, you can't bring a charge against God's elect. God, you justified them. Satan, you can't condemn them. I, Christ, died, and I'm interceding for them. Christ erased all of my lifetime of sins have been moved over into Christ's column. All of them. That's why it's such a travesty to tell people that you need to go burn some candles for your uncle or aunt to help them finish up so they can get sprung from purgatory and get to heaven. That's a travesty. That's like saying, Jesus didn't pay it all, you need to pay part. And if Jesus didn't pay it all, justification isn't true. And justification's true, so purgatory is not. Because it's based on justification's incomplete, and you got to finish it. So, third time we get to talk. Everyone ready? Christ erased the record of my sins. And if you ever feel horrible and you feel wicked because something that you didn't want to do, that you agonized and tried to resist and resist, and you finally gave into it again, and right then Satan swoops in and tries to make us despair, so we'll keep sinning and distance ourselves even more from the Lord. At that instant, where sin abounds, what? Grace much more abounds. Say, Christ erased the record of my sins. And that's how we are more than conquerors, because Satan can't get a foothold as we struggle through life. Okay, look at Colossians 3, and this one's another neat one. I think that, you know how daylight savings time, they call it, you know, it springs forward. Our clock just sprung forward too fast. But let's go to Colossians chapter 3, and look at verse 3, and this is beautiful. Because justification not only means our sins are erased, but for everybody who Jesus Christ has moved their entire ledger of sin and debt into his column, when he places his righteousness in their column, 3:3 of Colossians happens, and it says this, for you died, everything in your column, past, present, and future, was put on Christ. And so your whole lifetime of sin died with Christ. And keep reading, and your life right now is hidden. Look at this. My life is hidden with Christ in God. You understand that the instant of our salvation, the Spirit moves in, puts me in Christ, and I'm in God. We are triply secure. I am held securely by Christ in God. You know what? You couldn't even get through Christ, let alone the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why the Bible says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling away from grace and losing your salvation. Now there's another whole segment of Christendom that believe you can lose something you didn't earn yourself. How can I lose something that I didn't even do? See, they have a deficient view of salvation. They think that they prayed the right prayer and came forward the right number of times and did just enough that they saved themselves. Because if they really understand the gospel, Jesus paid it all. So I'm in him with God. And I can't get out. Kind of reminds me of when I was little in church. They hadn't invented children's church yet. And I used to have to sit between my parents. And my dad had the distinct ability of clamping me. I mean, he would smile, and he would put his Bible around me like this. This side, other hand. I learned to smile by, it was the only way I could breathe. I was clamped. I couldn't get out. It's just like my mom when she used to want to take a nap. She'd put me right next to the couch. She was on the outside, and I couldn't get out. I was crushed in there. I was just laying there counting the minutes till her nap was over. You know, I was unable to get out. If parents can clamp, you are with Christ and God. And that's the promise of salvation. So, ready? Let's say it again. I am held securely by Christ in God. Now let's hasten. Regeneration is the next element of salvation. And regeneration deals with the fact that we're dead. We're inoperative. We're like a cell phone without battery, like a computer that's not plugged in, it's not online. So we need to be regenerated. We need divine life. That's what regeneration is. And the gift of salvation is this. Paul put it this way, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we're regenerated, we can do stuff we've never been able to do before. I love this. I was invited. I remember in the 90s, I was invited to go to Russia. And they said that there's just this widespread gospel spread throughout Russia, and people were being saved all the time. And these men were, a lot of their wives had been saved, the babushkas they called them, but these men, these vodka drinking men, had not come to Christ until later in life. And when they came to Christ, they started reading the Bible and they said, oh, that's impossible, you know, to love your wife that way and to be kind to your children, because they were, you know, these rough, tough, drinking, you know, drag their wife by the hair kind of men, you know, but they got saved. But when they were taught the Bible, they would say, that's impossible. And we say, you're right. But because of regeneration is when God gives me, as Ezekiel put it, a new heart and a new spirit, takes away the stony one, the hard, the one you were, the old you, and gives us a soft heart so that we can do all things, but we can only do all things through Christ, and he's the one that strengthens us. So if that man could not be kind to his wife, it was not because Christ didn't have the strength, and it wasn't that Christ could communicate that strength, it was that he was doing it without Christ. He was disconnected. So, regeneration, this point is, let's read it together if you can read through all my scribbling, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And by the way, that works with anything. Some people say, I could never forgive that person. I can do all things. They say, I can never resist my besetting sin. I can do all things. Do you understand? This works for anything. It's a choice. Then, Colossians 2:10 says, and you are complete in him. I have everything to make it through life in Christ. That word, by the way, complete, Colossians 2:10, the word pleroo is repeated 7 times. It's the theme, by the way, of Colossians. This complete life. And what it says is that I have, the instant of salvation, God planted within me everything I need to make it through life. Everything. All I have to do is unpack it. Unwrap it. Use it. Okay, let's repeat that one. I have everything to make it through life in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but we have a cordless phone at home, and you know, if someone calls, especially those that talk more than 30 seconds, you got to keep working, you know? So I put the phone here, and I'm emptying the trash, you know, out in the garage, and then I'm going out and, you know, checking the front steps. And what I have done is I've tested the limits of the phone. I know how far I can get. I even go out and cut flowers for Bonnie in the summer while I'm talking on the phone, because I found the flower bed is in reach. But what happens if I go one step too far? What? Yeah. Connection. Gone. Did you know when you aren't making it through life, do you know what's happened? You've gotten out of range of the base of Christ. You are not abiding in Christ. You've wandered too far away. Because if you're connected to Christ, I have everything to make it through life. Everything to make it through life. The gift of reconciliation, this is critical. We're enemies of God at birth. Every child born into this world is an enemy of God. We need to be reconciled. What is reconciliation? Right here. I am accepted in Christ Jesus. It says in Ephesians 1:6, I'm accepted in the Beloved. Have you ever noticed what kids will do to get accepted? Have you ever noticed what adults will do to get accepted? People want to be accepted in a group that they find value in, that will value them. And they will do almost anything. They'll wear, they'll change, they'll modify, so they fit in and get accepted. You know what Christ says? You're already accepted in the Beloved. You're already in the best gang of all. You're in the best group. That's what reconciliation does. I'm accepted. And it goes on to say, John 15:15, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, because I've revealed to you my plans. Do you know, some people, they just want to, they want to be a part of something bigger than them. They want to make friends with the rich and the famous or the popular or whatever. Jesus said, but you already got the best. Why are you so worried about anything less than that? You know, a lot of people, they say, oh, everybody has so many friends and they get all these calls and everything, but I have Christ. What want I more? That's what it means to open the gift of salvation. Next, how do we open the gift of adoption? We were born into this world strangers to God. We were not in his family. Everyone born in this world is of their father, the devil. Jesus said that, I didn't. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. We were born, 1 John 5:20 says, in the arms of the evil one. We are his children by nature and by choice. So how do we get in a better family? Part of salvation. Adoption. We need to be adopted into his family. Regeneration has to do with us coming alive. Adoption has to do with us getting to know God and being close with him. And what does that look like? Well, John 1:12, it says, but to as many as receive him, get saved, to them they have the right to become children of God. I am God's child. And Romans 8:28 says, this is what I promised every one of my kids. I will work out everything during your lifetime for my good. And so if something doesn't look good to you, then look to me and I'll show you what's good about it. Instead of you worrying about your life, I'm going to work everything in your life out for my good. And anything you don't understand, I'll explain it to you. That's part of adoption. Trusting God's plan. And it doesn't end there. There's redemption. We also had another problem. From birth, we're slaves to whatever sins we've cultivated and enjoyed. And people cultivate all different sins, a lot and a little, but we're all sinners and we're designer sinners. We kind of mix and match. And we're slaves to that sin. And so what does God do? In redemption, God says, you now belong to me. You were bought at a price. And because I bought you, I am making you my special workmanship. Now I belong to God. I'm not a slave to sin. And by the way, that's what Luther used to do, Martin Luther. When Satan would tempt him, he would say, Jesus, you answer the door. Because I belong to you now. He's not my master anymore. You're my master. I don't have to answer to him. And when we look at life about how and why we're like we are, say, God, what are you doing? And he says, I am forming you. And now let's get to the last one. Sanctification. Sanctification is about the fact that our whole operating system is corrupted. We've been infected with a virus. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. We need sanctification. What is sanctification? It's being useful to God. And it's really the last and the ultimate and the lifelong part of salvation. But most of us need to learn this about sanctification. During sanctification, we become more painfully aware of our sin than any other time because we say, I want to be useful, take anything out of my life that is not pleasing you. And all of a sudden we go, oh, it's like going into a black light museum and you see all the fuzz all over you. You go, oh, I didn't even know all that was there. Wow. That's what sanctification, the lights get brighter. And you know what happens with people in sanctification? They become so consciously aware of their sin that they feel like if they read three more verses, God will love them a little more, and if they read three less, he loves them less. Sanctification, underlying Romans 8:35 says, nothing can separate me from God's love. I can't do anything to make him love me a little bit more, and I can't not do something that makes him love me a little bit less. And finally, 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Sanctification teaches me I don't need to fear anything. So, it's time to go. Let's all stand up. I'm going to be like the airlines. Did you know if they'll just back the plane away from the loading thing, they count as an on-time departure. Now, you'll still sit there for another hour sometimes with the engine running, but they backed away. So that's what I just did. We're on time, okay? You all stood up, but don't get off the plane yet. I want you to go through this whole list with me. And what I would encourage you, start a new exercise. Start reinforcing the gift God gave us of salvation by repeating these things, okay? Let's just read them one after another. Number one, God has forgotten all my sins. Number two, Jesus will never condemn me for my sins. Thirdly, Christ erased the record of my sins. Fourthly, I am held securely in Christ with God. And boy, that's an important one to remember. Next, regeneration and reconciliation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if he's not strengthening you, you've gotten away from the base. Your cell phone signal went down. You need to move back and repent. Number two, I have everything to make it through life in Christ. And if you're not making it, go back to Christ and say, there's something else in this package that I haven't opened yet because I'm not making it. And he'll show you. Thirdly, I am accepted in Christ Jesus. And you don't have to do something to get accepted. A lot of people spend their whole life hoping to get enough money to join the country club so they're really, you know, accepted. Save your money. You're already in the best club. You're accepted in Christ. And I am Christ's friend. So let's say those two. I am accepted in Christ Jesus. I am Christ's friend. So you never have to feel alone. Do you know what aloneness is? When Jesus takes everything and everything else away from us so he's closest. Because he never leaves. That's a wonderful truth. Adoption and redemption. Let's read all four of them. I am God's child. God is working out everything during my lifetime for his good. I belong to God. I am God's workmanship. I will never be separated from the love of God. I never need to fear again. And that's how you open and enjoy being forgiven, justified, regenerated, reconciled, adopted, redeemed, and sanctified every day. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that all of us who know you would take time each day, as we go through your word, to open and savor the gift of salvation in you, O Christ. And I pray for anyone here this morning who's never received the free gift. Right where they stand right now, you, the God of the universe, says, whoever will call out and say, I am lost, I am blind, I am dying, I am stumbling through life, and if they will call out to you as the day spring, as the light, as the hope, as the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, you will give them this gift. What a blessing this Sunday it would be if right here someone cried out to you and received the endless life as you direct our feet in the way of peace. Thank you. We pray for your blessing on us as we live and serve you today and until you come or call. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen, and God bless you.